Our text this morning is a mission text. It is a text which well reflects what Jesus said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. This text points us to that call, points us to that reality. And so I invite you to follow along as I read Luke 10, the first 16 verses. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others. Some of your versions will say 72 others. The ancient manuscripts of the New Testament are about evenly divided between 72 and 70. I'll come back to the number later. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. One who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." According to the front of our worship folder, each and every Sunday, we believe that God has called us as a congregation to embrace three great realities. I suppose there's always a danger when it's the same thing on the front every week, we don't read it. But God has called us as a church to embrace three great realities, and you notice the order in which they are listed. It's deliberate. First and foremost, we're called to bring glory to God in all of life. That is the chief end of our existence in this world. We're called to bring glory to God in all of life so that Paul can even say, whether you eat or drink, something as simple as that, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's worship. And a significant part of giving glory to God is to gather with fellow believers on a regular basis. We say that's important on the front of our worship folder. We gather together as believers on a regular basis in a public way to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together, says the psalm writer. And then what? Then we're called to grow in faith. To grow in faith. Well, that should happen in daily life. I trust that each one of you in your daily life has a time for prayer. That each one of you in your daily life has a time for devotion. Reading a devotional, reading a passage of Scripture. That's part of growing in faith, but the call for us as a church growing in faith is for us to gather regularly,
to gather regularly for times of learning, times of preaching, times of teaching, even times of fellowship, grow us in the faith, times of prayer. So that's why what we do on a Sunday, for example, is so important, because that's a time of teaching, that's a time of preaching, that's a time, even as we sing biblically sound, theologically sound music, that music and melody gets into our heart, and good teaching, good theology goes into our spirits, growing in our faith. And then we declare, the third thing is that we are called, we believe, to go forth in evangelism and service, which comes back to what we've said already on our worship folder. There's a reason for Sunday morning. There is a reason for the preaching and teaching of the Word. There is a reason for Bible study. There is a reason for small groups. There is a reason to seek to grow in our faith so that what? We might go forth in evangelism and service. So that we might be stirred and equipped and refocused and challenged with regard to the Great Commission, which is what? Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. Just a chapter earlier, if you glance back to Luke 9, the opening six verses, Jesus had already sent out a mission team, a smaller one. He had sent out the 12 apostles, you'll notice Luke 9, 1 through 6, 2 by 2, and when he sent them out, he gave them power and authority. He gave them power and authority to cast out demons. He gave them power and authority to cure diseases. He gave them power and authority to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, just one chapter later, our text, Jesus calls and appoints 70 or 72 others to do exactly the same thing. And the setting of our text, you've heard me refer to this verse several times in the last couple of weeks, is Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. This is the setting. Jesus has set his face, Luke says, to go to Jerusalem. When the time came for him to be taken up, Luke says, the time is coming for the cross, the resurrection, culminating in the ascension back to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That is all in front of him and close at hand. And so Jesus sets his face. We looked at the prophecy in Isaiah where Isaiah speaks of the coming one who sets his face like flint, Isaiah says, to fulfill the Lord's will. And so as Jesus embarks on this final journey, Luke 9:51, covering a number of months, he sends out 70 to prepare the way before him. Why the number 70? Or some of our versions have 72. Both numbers are symbolic. They're literal, but they're symbolic. So whichever it was that Luke actually wrote, 72 or 70, both numbers symbolize exactly the same thing. But if the number is 70, that of course is a literal number. Jesus actually sent out 70. But there's great symbolic significance as well. You remember when Jacob's entire family came down to Egypt at the invitation of Joseph, who was second to the Pharaoh. Remember when Jacob came down to Egypt, how many were there? There were 70. 70 was the total of every Israelite. And so here, the sending out of the 70, they're being sent out to the whole house of Israel, as it were. That's the symbolism. Or the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Moses commissioned 70 men to help him with the work of leading the people during those years in the wilderness. Men empowered by the Spirit of God, 70 of them, to minister to everybody, the whole people of Israel. You get to the New Testament, the great Jewish Council of Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin, who was responsible for administering religious affairs. As many of you know, how many were there on the council? 70. And so there are all of those connections to this number, but the most significant connection, and this is the one that Luke is getting at, And that's why it doesn't matter whether it's 70 or 72, because the point is exactly the same. The most significant connection is to Genesis chapter 10. After the flood, the ark on Mount Ararat, Noah and his family came off the ark, and Moses tells us in Genesis 10 that all the nations of the world are descendants of Noah's three sons, from one of them. And in Genesis chapter 10, Moses provides a complete listing that was in existence in his day of every last nation and people group on earth. And you can guess how many are in the list in Genesis 10. If you read the Hebrew text, the number is 70. If you read the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the number is 72. So it doesn't matter. The symbolism is the same. And so Luke records the sending out of the 70, of the 72. It's interesting, he's the only writer of the New Testament to record this incident. And I think that's significant because he's the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. And he records the sending out of the 70 or of the 72 because their mission foreshadows what he's going to record in great detail in his second volume in the book of Acts, which is namely the spread of the gospel, the spread of the kingdom from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Luke records this incident of the spread of the gospel to all 70 or 72 nations, to every people on earth. The gospel is for all, and Luke sees in the symbolism, the literal number, he sees the beautiful symbolism of that 70 or that 72, including every people group on the planet. And so the point of our text is that like those 70, I'm just going to pick out one of the two numbers, so I'm not constantly saying 70 or 72. The point of our text is like those 70, we are called to be part of the same great endeavor. Like those 70, we're called to be part of God's great kingdom work in the world. Now, it's obvious when you read this text in Luke chapter 10, that the circumstances of their mission setting, very different from ours. There's no question about that. But we don't set the text aside to say, because these circumstances were so unique, not just interesting historical account. Now, these verses set forth for us vital mission principles. Ministry principles that are enduring, and that's why I've entitled the message Mission in Botno and Beyond. What do we learn from this text about our mission calling here in and through this congregation? And I want to set before you five very simple mission principles from this text. The first one is this: there must be, for effective ministry and mission, prayer needs to be a priority. Do you notice in the text, Jesus calls us to prayer. Notice how he puts it in verse 2. Therefore, pray earnestly, he says. And the call to pray earnestly is in the context of what? It's in the context of evangelism. It's in the context of harvest. Notice in verse 2, the word harvest shows up three times in the verse. He said to them, the harvest is plentiful. Then near the end of the verse, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so you get the point that when you're talking about evangelism and outreach and ministry of all kinds, it needs to start, as Jesus says here, with earnest prayer. Jesus' first calling to us, apart from anything we ever volunteer for, or anything we ever do in and through the congregation, the first calling to us is to pray. And so Jesus here in this text is setting forth what is to be the ministry pattern, the priority, not just for the 70 to whom this is addressed, but to each one of us as well. What does he call us to pray for here in Botno? Well, the verse tells us, doesn't it? To pray for the harvest, to pray for more laborers and harvesters. And prayer is urgent because the harvest is ready. It's plentiful, is the way Jesus puts it. The harvest is ripe. It's ready to be gathered in. So those of you that are farmers, so it comes to the fall, you're going to bring something in. So it's just you and your combine. And you got nobody to drive the grain. I mean, you got nobody. Okay, how's that going to work? You as the one harvester. You need others to work with you. All of you in farming understand that. All right, that's the point Jesus is making here. So the harvest is ready. You can't just have one guy driving a combine and nobody else out there in the field. You need other workers who will join together to bring the harvest in. So you think about it. So in ministry here in this church, we always are looking for volunteers for all kinds of things. Where do we get the ministry volunteers we need? It's not by better recruitment. As important as that might be. I mean, we can always do a better job asking people to serve. There's no question. But that's not really the bottom line. It is by persistent, or to use Jesus' word, it is by earnest prayer. And let me say this, if you don't have a heart for mission and ministry, it's because you're not prayerful. You'll not develop a burden for the harvest field here in the Botno area and the surrounding areas apart from prayer. You'll not develop a heart for missions in other places apart from prayer. So we have missionaries, our own missionaries, in Chad, in China, in Taiwan, in Japan. We have our Kenya mission and ministry. We have Ethan Larson, whom we support, who goes all over the world training pastors and leaders. You'll not have a burden for that if you don't pray for those folks. You'll not have a burden for missions apart from prayer. And so the key to all mission and ministry is prayer. And you read through the book of Acts, and what you discover is the early church learned that lesson. And that's a lesson that we too also must learn, is that prayer is the means that God has ordained of drawing laborers into the harvest field. It's the mean God has ordained for resources to be poured out from heaven upon the work he's called us to do. And so let me just put it this way. You pray, you have resources. You don't pray, you don't have resources. God's resources flow out of a life of dependent, earnest, trusting prayer, out of a relationship with him. Prayer is the means of experiencing God's provision and God's power. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. John chapter 15. And so we pray with confidence. Why? There's a little word in verse 2. It's because the field is God's field. The harvest is God's harvest. You notice that little word, his. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It isn't our harvest field here. We don't own the field. We're stewards of it. It's his crop, and it's his field, and it's his equipment that we use. So we can pray with confidence because all that we need, the harvest has been there by the Spirit of God, and everything that we need to bring it in and take it to the elevator, God has given to us. He will provide. He will supply. E.M. Bounds, great 19th century American Methodist, wrote 9 books on the subject of prayer. And I happen to have all 9 of them in my office somewhere. But here's what E.M. Bounds writes about prayer from one of his books. Listen to this. He says, the prayer closet is the battlefield of the church, its citadel, the scene of heroic and unearthly conflicts. The closet is the base of supplies for the Christian and the church. Cut off from it, there is nothing left but retreat and disaster. The energy for work, the mastery over self, the deliverance from fear, all spiritual results and graces are much advanced by prayer. Mission and ministry begins with the priority of prayer. Secondly, effective mission and ministry requires faith. And you notice how I define it here in the outline on the screen. in the context of ministry and mission and evangelism, a complete dependence upon God for his abundant resources. You notice with me in verses 3 and 4 how that is highlighted. You notice in verse 3, what does Jesus say? I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. What kind of a send-off is that? Lambs are prey, wolves are predators. But I want you to notice something here. These lambs that are going out are not wandering out of the fold on their own. These 70 are being sent out by the one who is the Lord of the harvest. And so if Jesus sends them out, even though there's going to be opposition and hostility, and there are wolves out there, so to speak, if they are being sent by the Lord, he will not abandon them. Can they not trust him to protect them as they go? The challenge of faith. As they go, as lambs among wolves, will they go in complete dependence upon a God and his resources who will see them through, equip them, and protect them the entire way? The challenge of faith. And then you notice verse 4. Not to take any supplies with you. I thought about the times I go to Kenya, for example. So don't take a suitcase, Jesus says. This is a unique circumstance, but if you were going to be saying, well, let's lift it out of 2,000 years ago, so you wouldn't take anything with you, just your passport, and like, God, you'll provide when I get there, whatever happens. But you notice they're not to take any supplies. No provisions, no food, no money, no weapons. Don't even bring an extra pair of sandals in case the pair you're wearing wears out. Don't bring anything. And what Jesus says to them is, as you go, trust that the Lord will open people's hearts. He says to the 70, will you trust me in this? Do you have faith in what I'm able to do? Trust that the God of heaven and glory will open people's hearts. They'll invite you for a meal. They'll give you a place to stay. If you need something along the way, they'll find a way to provide it. Faith. Complete dependence upon God and upon his resources. Hudson Taylor, I've enjoyed over the years reading about his life. Hudson Taylor, in 1865, the founder of the Great China Inland Mission. He's the one who famously made this statement. Some of you will recognize it. He said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And so with all the uncertainties in front of these 70, with all of the dangers and opposition that was going to lie ahead, Jesus already said, wolves out there. In the face of all the discouragement that would surely assault them along the way, these 70 go out in faith. Faith that God had called them. Faith that God had equipped them. Faith that God was with them. Faith that God would provide for them. That God would protect them. Faith that God would use them in each and every village they went to. They stepped out in faith. And so it must be for us in ministry here. Again, I want to read something from Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor understood very clearly that ministry, whether it's foreign mission work or ministry here in Botno, he understood that mission and ministry brings hardship and struggle and challenges. Let me read about the work of a missionary, and you think about your volunteerism this last year and say, do you identify with what he says? He says, the work of a true missionary is work indeed. Often very monotonous, apparently not very successful, and carried on through great and varied but unceasing difficulties. I thought of that in connection with Wednesday night, because I work with Awana. I've done it for what, 7 years, 8 years, however many years we've done it. And I thought about his definition, work with Awana, often monotonous, apparently not very successful, and carried on through great difficulties. The difficulties change every week, but they're always there. Okay, so one night it's kids unruly in small group. It's like, I can't keep the lid on. The next one, it's like, okay, it's February, and it's 20 below, and the wind's blowing, and it's dark. I don't want to go in. Or, you know, it's been a busy handful of weeks. I am just worn out. Mission and ministry is often monotonous, apparently not very successful, and carried on through great and varied but unceasing difficulties. So, do you by faith trust what you can't see? Do you by faith persevere when it seems like there's opposition all around? Do you persevere knowing that God's strength only shows up when you're weak, when you admit you have none? Faith, prayer. Third thing is mission requires focus. Well, I suppose accomplishing anything worthwhile in life requires focus, doesn't it? We all understand that. And you notice how Jesus puts this in verse 4. He says, greet nobody on the road. Well, aren't you supposed to be friendly? Hey, how are you doing? Okay, he says, greet nobody when you're traveling. And what you need to understand is that in ancient times, greetings were a lot different than they are today. We see somebody's like, hey, how are you doing? Nice day. Heard the weather's going to be sunny. Yep. And you go your way, they go their way. In ancient times, you'd come. How are you? Yes, and how is your wife? And how are your children doing? Now, which ones are they again? What are they doing? How is your work going? I mean, you could spend, you know, a long time going through all the formal greetings of all the politeness of ancient Middle Eastern society, and on the way, time is slipping away, and you're sitting there visiting with somebody on the road. The opportunities for ministry are being missed. In greeting somebody, who knows, you know, 10 minutes later, you've wandered off to discussing some other topic, whatever it is. Jesus says, don't talk to anybody. Don't greet them on the road, because I know what happens, Jesus says in this passage. And you think about it, he's on this final journey. Okay, his face is set to Jerusalem. He's got a journey to complete. His time is limited. Time is precious. The message is urgent. And so for the 70, their calling as kingdom messengers is of the utmost importance, the importance of focus. So I got to thinking about that this week. I wonder what it is for us that causes us to lose our focus. What are the things that slow us down in our discipleship? Well, a lot of things came to mind. But I was reminded of a book. The very first church I pastored, one of my elders introduced me to Richard Foster. Richard Foster, a well-known Quaker author. And he introduced me to his book, The Celebration of Discipline. That's the first contact in reading that I had with Richard Foster. And in that book, he has a chapter. There's various disciplines of the Christian life. And one of the chapters particularly striking is simply entitled The Discipline of Simplicity. I suppose you imagine a Quaker would write a chapter like that. It's a topic he developed at great length in another book called The Freedom of Simplicity. And so in that chapter, there is a call to simplicity, and there's a call to simple living, which means, the way he puts it, is getting rid of all the clutter in our lives. To get rid of all the clutter, he says, so that you and I can hear the voice of God, because there's not all kinds of sounds and stuff going on all around us. So that we can hear the voice of God more clearly and then be freed up to serve him more readily. The discipline of simplicity. So you think about it, sometimes in a church, maybe even here, sometimes, okay, so why don't some serve the Lord that are part of this congregation, members or not? One of the reasons is because life is too cluttered up with stuff. That's the reason. Cluttered up with involvement in all kinds of things, not bad things, good things, But life is cluttered up with all sorts of things that distract and detract from mission and ministry. So there cannot be a focus because we've got 80 things out there and we try to balance them all and there's no focus. Let me quote Hudson Taylor one more time. He addresses this matter of ministry focus, and he's talking about China, because he's the founder of the China Inland Mission. But I'm going to substitute the word botno in what he writes. Listen to this. Botno is not to be won for Christ by quiet, ease-loving men and women. The stamp of men and women we need is such as will put Jesus, botno, and souls first and foremost in everything and at every time. Even life itself must be secondary. Now that's focus. That's focus. So what clutters up your life? What good things clutter up your life that could just as well be cleared out? Clear focus. Notice number four. Effective ministry involves entering into the lives of others. You notice here, verse 7, when you come to a town, don't find the nearest Holiday Inn Express. Now, find somebody's home, you notice, and go into the house. The first one you're welcome to, don't say, well, there looks like a nicer house. They got a pool in the backyard down the street there. No, whatever house you're first welcomed into, you go into that house, and you notice a couple times here it says, eat what they put in front of you. Those of us that go to Kenya, this verse always kind of bothers me because, we're supposed to eat what's put in front of us. And Ben was glad this last time we didn't have the fish with the head on it. That was the eating what was put in front of you. He would have violated this scriptural teaching here, I think, in that particular. So you go to Kenya, but when you try to eat the things they serve, why? Because you want to enter into their lives and culture. You want to show respect to them. You want open doors. So we learn to eat chapati and ugali and gideri and samosas and all those kinds of things. Over the years, I've traveled a number of places. I've been on mission endeavors in Nicaragua and in Latvia and 5 times to Kenya, and I've traveled through Western Europe. Been a number of different places, and what I've discovered over the years, there are two kinds of travelers. There are those travelers who want to experience as much of the local culture as they can, and there are those travelers who want to know where's the nearest McDonald's or KFC. If I can put it this way, there are those who want to take the United States with them. And they're really a little reticent, a little hesitant about entering into the culture of the people that they are among. And so our text here isn't really about eating per se. I mean, it specifically is eat what's put in front of you. Well, is this kosher? How is this prepared? I don't like that. No, eat what's put in front of you, it says. But our text is beyond that. What that is pointing us to that if you're going to minister to somebody, you have to enter into their lives. You have to relate to them in their settings, in the sorts of things they're interested in. You need to relate to them in a language they can understand, as it were, to try to understand their situation, their perspective on something. And when you do that, the Spirit uses that to open the door into their lives, because you're interested in them. You're interested in where they live, so to speak. You're interested in what makes them tick, so to speak. You seek to enter into their lives and experiences. Essential for effective mission. And then finally, number 5, true mission and ministry needs to be rooted in the Word, the proclamation of the Word, and also the living out of the Word. You notice the message of the 70. Jesus gives them a message to bring. It's put very briefly. You notice in verse 5. Peace be to this house. The message was a proclamation of peace. And everywhere in Luke's writings, in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, and this is true for the Apostle Paul as well, by the way, peace is a synonym for salvation. The angels to the shepherds. What did they say? Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, of course, was the announcement. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Peace, goodwill. The message of peace. Luke, in the book of Acts, chapter 10 and verse 36, he speaks about the apostles announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is an announcement of the gospel. And you notice also verse 9, the kingdom of God has come near to you. It's a message of reconciliation. It's a message of peace. It is a message of renewal, a message of newness. The kingdom of God has come to you. And so there's a message, the word that they bring, and that word is joined with ministry. You notice in verse 9, the healing of the sick. And if you jump all the way down beyond our text to verse 17, a verse we'll come to next time, even the casting out of demons. So their preaching was coupled with deed, with action. And so we too here are called to a ministry of word and deed. So we are called as a congregation in this Botno community to engage this whole area for Jesus Christ. And if that is our calling, then what we need to do is we need to reframe and rethink why we're here. So why do you live in the Botno area? Ever thought about that? Well, I just grew up here, I guess. Got a job here. If you understand this text, living here is ultimately not about you or your life or your job. Living here is not about, you know, this is great because I got a quiet place to live, a great place to raise my kids to make a living. But no, you are here in this whole wider Botno area because God has a heart for this community, and he's put you here. And he's put me here. You notice in this text, at the very end of it, not everybody's going to receive the message. Jesus already tells them that. He mentions if a particular good Jewish town doesn't receive, you shake the dust off your feet. But say to them, but just know as we go our way, the kingdom of God came near to you and you didn't want it. Jesus says. So there's going to be rejection. There's going to be hostility. And you notice in this text, rejection and hostility is a serious thing because this message of the kingdom is ultimately a matter of life and death. Don't miss that in this passage. How we need to understand this, when we minister as a church in Jesus' name, well, whatever area of ministry and mission you're engaged with in the course of a year, to understand we are not engaged in doing religious work. We are not running a worthwhile program of some kind or another. We are engaged in a battle for souls. And what we say and what we do has eternal consequences. And so there's opposition, Jesus says. And you notice in the text, where does the opposition come from the worst? It's always from religious folks. They are the ones most hostile. And you notice in this text, Jesus pronounces a woe on three Galilean villages, towns. You notice in verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. And then you go down to verse 15, and you, Capernaum. Capernaum was his ministry headquarters. And you read through the Gospels, all kinds of astounding miracles in Capernaum. Jesus had ministered in those towns again and again. The people had heard the message not from the 12 or even from the 70. Jesus himself had spoken to them many, many times. And what happened? They rejected it. And here's the sobering reality at the end. Jesus says on the day of judgment, oh, we tend to think, boy, when that day of judgment comes, Sodom and Gomorrah are really going to get it on that day. It's not what Jesus says. He says, on that day of judgment, and he singles out these three Galilean villages, others besides, they will be judged more harshly than the openly pagan, immoral cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. Those are striking words. And so what that means in our setting, by the way, is that in the end, judgment will be most severe. And I say this to any one of you here this morning who has never trusted Christ as your Savior. Judgment will be more severe for somebody who has been associated in some way with a Bible teaching, Bible preaching church than for somebody who's lived a blatantly immoral lifestyle from A to Z. Judgment will be most severe because you had every advantage, every opportunity, and you never entered the kingdom of God. This is serious. So here at Grace, if you are saved, I can say this without exception, if you are saved, you are called by God to kingdom work. Well, I'm kind of busy. No, if you're saved, you're called by God to kingdom work. And put a period at the end there. The Bible's very clear on that. And Jesus here in the text, the call is urgent. The harvest is ready. And as we truly pray, as we do at the end of every service, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we come to that petition, "Your kingdom come." As we understand that petition when we pray it, we are echoing God's heart for this whole Botno community. "Your kingdom come." That's what we're praying. And when we honestly pray that prayer, we find ourselves becoming of one mind and heart with the one who has called us in this area, and yes, around the world, to make disciples.